So now we turn to the book of Ephesians again. Look today at the fifth of the six articles of spiritual equipment, spiritual armor that God has given us to stand against the schemes of the devil, the helmet of salvation. And it's in verse 17 that we find that mentioned, where Paul says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So we'll get to the sword of the Spirit next week. I want to emphasize again what I was trying to emphasize last Sunday, the reality of cosmic warfare. The warfare that goes on, we can't see it, we can't hear it, but I think we need to know that it's going on and that it involves us, and it's partly about us. I don't know how many of you have read C.S. Lewis's classic, The Screwtape Letters. I think Lewis, with his imagination, hit upon some helpful things here. And I want to just read a little bit here to you. The Screwtape Letters, Lewis is imagining here a series of letters going from Screwtape, who is a senior demon, counseling a junior demon, Wormwood, on how to do his trade, which is to keep this young man from becoming a Christian. And so he's telling him everything he knows that will work to keep him from coming to faith in Christ. And, well, Wormwood fails. The young man becomes a Christian. And Screwtape is pretty upset over that, but he finally does say, "But my dear Wormwood, we will get him back from the enemy." You have to understand, from their viewpoint, God is the enemy. And he says, "We've gotten lots of people back from the enemy." And by that, of course, C.S. Lewis betrays his non-Calvinistic theology. That's okay in this case. But then the young man is killed in battle. It's World War II. And he dies. And he's gone to heaven. And that's where I want to read a little bit to you what Screwtape now has to say to Wormwood. "You have let a soul slip through your fingers. The howl of sharpened famine for that loss re-echoes at this moment through all the levels of the kingdom of noise down to the very throne itself. It makes me mad to think of it. How well I know what happened at the instant when they snatched him from you. There was a sudden clearing of his eyes, was there not? As he saw you for the first time and recognized the part you had had in him and that knew that you had it no longer." I think that's a good insight that Lewis had. That the time will come when, as Christians, we depart this life and we go out into eternity and we go to be with the Lord and we will see the cosmic warfare for what it is for the first time. We will likely see what he's presenting here, that there have been attempts by Satan, attempts to keep us from making progress in the kingdom. We will see things that are invisible to us at this time. Going on a little further, Screwtape says this to Wormwood. He says, "As he saw you, he also saw them." Who's them? Well, he says, "I know how it was. You reeled back dizzy and blinded, more hurt by them than he had ever been by bombs. The degradation of it, that this thing of earth and slime could stand upright and converse with spirits before whom you, a spirit, could only cower." So Lewis pictures him, he's now seen those ministering spirits sent out to render service for those who are to inherit salvation, Hebrews 1:10. He sees these angelic beings that God has used to be on his side and help him. And then finally, a little bit later, this is the last thing I'll just mention, he says, he saw not only them, he saw him, capital H. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And I appreciate this because it's going to be something like that, that when we depart this life, we are going to be with the Lord, and we're going to see things that are invisible to us now. But we need to know that there is this warfare that goes on, and we need to use the spiritual equipment, the spiritual armor, as Paul calls it, that he has given to us. So we come now to this fifth article that is ours to use, and let me give you, as much as I can, a description of the Roman soldier's helmet that he wore, since that's the metaphor that Paul is using, the equipment of a Roman soldier. And I'm sorry I don't have as much to say about the helmet as some of the other things. Here's a quote from A. Skevington Wood. He says of the helmet, "It was made of bronze with leather attachments." Somebody else said it was made of leather with bronze attachments. So I don't know which it was. Suffice to say, it was made of bronze and leather. And I read also that often the Roman soldier wore a plume on the top of the helmet for decoration, for nothing else. Reminded me of when I was in the marching band and our hats had plumes on top of them. I can tell you it didn't help us play our instruments any better, but it looked good, I suppose. And so even the Roman soldier wore a little bit of decoration. Obviously, the important thing about the helmet is to protect the head, or maybe we could say even to protect the brain. Obviously, then, how we think is of great importance, because that's what we're focusing on here, is the thinking capacity that we have. And if we would think of the breastplate of righteousness, which was one of the pieces of the armor we looked at, and thinking of the breastplate, it protects the heart and the lungs. But we associate, or the ancients did associate, some of this of our anatomy with the emotions and the affections. Oh yes, Satan's very much aware that we have emotions and affections, and he wants to deal with those and get at us through those. But how much more does Satan want to use his schemes to affect how we think? We all know how we think is so very, very important. Satan wants to influence your thinking, my thinking. When we consider the very first temptation he ever foisted upon people, going back to the Garden of Eden, he wanted to influence Eve's thinking. He tempted Eve to think incorrectly and wrongfully about God's word, what God had said to her. And so he said, "On the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely not die. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." And she was seduced by his temptation in her thinking. Let's look at an example of how he influenced someone else. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. This would be Peter. And I think this is significant here in Matthew 16 because, well, for one thing, Peter is a believer at this point. I'm convinced that all of the disciples, aside from Judas Iscariot, were believers. Jesus said, "Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you." So I think Peter is a regenerate man here. He doesn't yet have the Pentecost bestowal. That will come later. But a very high point here for Peter is found in Matthew 16, verse 15, where Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers for all the disciples. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Very good for Peter. But it's downhill from that point. Look down at verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Notice the word mind there. Satan has influenced Peter's thinking on this point. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to influence our minds. And he would, even if he could have, somehow detract Jesus from the work of the cross through what Peter said. And of course, he couldn't. So suffice to say that how we think is very important. And this is a battleground that Satan is seeking to influence our thinking. Now, there's two verses I'd like for us to look at that are kind of significant to this subject. One's in the Old Testament and the other's in the New Testament. Would you turn to Isaiah 59? And this is an obscure verse, and it won't help us as much as the second one, where the second passage in the New Testament is going to help us immensely in understanding what we're looking at here. But I think you should know that this reference, there's a reference to a helmet of salvation in Isaiah, in Isaiah 59. And it's in Isaiah 59, verse 17. But I want to start reading here so we can kind of get a feeling for why this is here. I want to begin reading in the middle of verse 15. And if you're using the English Standard Version, you probably have a heading that says Judgment and Redemption. And that's right there is where I want to start reading. "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate." That's interesting, isn't it? We've already seen that in Paul's listing. And here it is. "And a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." So what is this here? As I said, it's kind of an obscure passage to us. But the first thing, note who it is puts on the helmet of salvation. It's the Lord. It's God. He was displeased there was no justice, that there was no man to intercede, no one to bring salvation. And I think we should understand it this way. God puts on, in this passage, a helmet of salvation. This is messianic. He puts it on in the person of Messiah. It is Jesus Christ who is the fulfillment of this putting on. And we could say he put on this helmet of salvation and his work on the cross, where he accomplished this salvation, where he brought justice. He satisfied the justice of God against our sin. Did all that in his first coming. What will he do in his second coming? He'll put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he will deal with his enemies. I just wanted you to know that passage is there. I just wanted you to know that there's a reference to the helmet of salvation in the Old Testament, and that's it right there. Now let's look at the passage that's really going to help us a lot. Let's turn to the New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here we get a feeling for what this helmet of salvation is and how it helps us to stand against the schemes of the devil. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. Notice what Paul writes here. "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love," interesting phraseology too, "and," here it is, "for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Here the helmet is defined as the hope of salvation. And here's the essence of what we're looking at here in the helmet of salvation, Ephesians. The essence of what this helmet is all about is we are able to resist the schemes of Satan by thinking about the great hope we have of a salvation that's going to be completed when we get to heaven. Now, I could give you lots of quotes from my favorite expositors. I'll just give you one, but I could look at Hendrickson or Stott or Lloyd-Jones. I'll just give you James Boyce and use his quote. I just want you to know this is a point at which all of these fine expositors see it the same way. This is reading from James Boyce. He says, "The final item in the Christian's defensive armor is the helmet that Paul likens to salvation. The helmet of salvation could mean merely that we are saved. That would make sense. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul speaks of putting on the hope of salvation as a helmet. And if that is what he is thinking of here, then he is looking to our destiny rather than our present state. He is saying that our anticipation of that end will protect our heads in the heat and often confusion of the battle." I think that makes this a most significant thing. To keep this in mind as we go through trials and struggles, and when we are oppressed, if we are being oppressed by the devil, to know the end result is we're going to be with the Lord. This is our great hope, and nothing can keep that from happening. A good thing to think about in connection with this is what we call the three tenses of salvation. We can think of the past tense of salvation. We call it justification. We can think of the present tense of salvation. We call that sanctification. And we can think of the future tense of salvation. That's what this is looking at. We call it glorification. And let's just consider these three because they're so important and we need to know these things. We are saved right now from the penalty of sin. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Here's a verse that I'd use for that. We don't have to wait to be saved. We are saved if we are believers in Christ, if we have trusted Christ. Look what it says here in Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's salvation, and that's salvation from the penalty of sin, which is hell. We've been saved from that. We've been saved from that condemnation of hell. And if I could just pick this word to emphasize, there is therefore now no condemnation. We're looking at now. We call this it's justification. Justification means that we are declared righteous in Christ because our sins have been paid for by Christ on the cross and his perfect righteousness has been imputed to us. That's the past tense of salvation. Saved from the penalty of sin. The present tense of salvation, we call it sanctification, where we're being saved from the power of sin. We're still struggling with sin, aren't we? And yet, the Spirit of God has come into our lives and he is helping us and using the Word of God that we can grow and mature. He who began a good work in us will complete it or perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a good verse, Philippians 1:6, referring to this present tense of salvation, this ongoing work where God's Spirit is helping us to overcome. Progressive sanctification. And then there's the future tense, glorification, where we will someday, not now, but someday be saved from the very presence of sin. In heaven there will be no sin. We will commit no sin. Look at a verse that shows this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And forgive me just kind of breaking in the midst of a sentence here, but I think it'll work. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, notice what Peter says. "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." See, notice what he said there. He speaks of a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's thinking of this glorification where God is not finished with us until he raises us from the dead and makes our bodies fit for heaven. We can look at it two ways here. When a believer dies, he departs this life. His spirit departs this life and goes to be with the Lord immediately. What does Hebrews say about the heavenly Jerusalem? It's spirit, where the spirits of the righteous are made perfect. But even that's not the final result. The final result is when Christ returns at the second coming, raises the dead, and our bodies will be glorified. And in either case, we are delivered from sin forever and ever. To think about that, can you see how that will help us to stand against the schemes of Satan? Because we have this great hope of what is going to be completed when we get to heaven. Lloyd-Jones wrote, "The Christian has yet to experience final salvation. There is a day coming when he will be absolutely perfect." John Stott put it this way, according to an earlier statement of Paul's, and what he's referring to is this 1 Thessalonians 5:8 passage. He wrote 1 Thessalonians before he wrote the prison epistles. According to an earlier statement of Paul's, "The Christian soldier's helmet is the hope of salvation, that is, our assurance of future and final salvation." And Stott continues, he says, "This is what we already have. We have forgiveness." We do, don't we? We know that. He's forgiven our sins in Christ. "We have deliverance from Satan's bondage. We're no longer a part of his domain." Colossians 1:13 teaches we've been delivered from the authority of Satan. He's still harassing us. He's still trying. But we're not in bondage to him anymore as unbelievers are. And we already have adoption in God's eternal family. And really, I treasure that God's people are a family. And especially, I think we all treasure the local church as a part of that family, although we know that God has Christians everywhere. But what are we looking forward to? What is it we still don't have? Well, we still don't have resurrection glory, and we do not have the kind of Christ-likeness we will have someday in heaven. Look at 1 John chapter 3, which refers to this. 1 John 3. I know this is a passage we've looked at other times as well. It really bears looking at often because it's so glorious. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And that's our great hope, that we're going to be risen from the dead and glorified, and we will be like him. And I can't explain what all that means. I don't think anybody can. But we will be delivered totally and completely from sin in our resurrected bodies. There's many passages like this. Colossians 1:27 speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, Satan would have us forget this. Satan would have us despair of this. Satan would not have us treasure this. He would have us so focused on things here that we don't see this great hope of the future. I would say that many, many persons have been so strengthened by this hope as they've thought about it and meditated upon it. I was listening to Renewing Your Mind, and Monday morning I thought this was so interesting. There was a mention of Stonewall Jackson, you know, one of the leading officers of the Confederate Army during the Civil War. There was also mention that Stonewall Jackson was a Calvinistic Presbyterian. That will do. And he was asked how he could be so courageous. Because when he went into battle, he led the troops. He's right out in front, you know, where the first bullet can get him. And they asked, "How can you be so courageous to get right out in front of the troops going into battle?" You want to know his answer? "I'm as safe in the battle as I am in my bed because God has determined the day of my death." That is a good statement. And that's not to presume upon the grace of God, of course. We realize that. But here's a man, surely, he has this hope. He has the helmet of salvation. He has this hope that no matter what happens, it's going to be okay. Because he knows his destiny, because he knows Christ is his Savior. Another person who was strengthened by this is here in the Bible. Let's turn to Psalm 73. It's a great psalm. I've preached from it before. Asaph, the writer of the psalm, who was a temple musician during the days of David and Solomon. Or if it isn't that Asaph, it's another. Asaph's family, part of the Levitical plan, they were musicians for generations to come. Asaph writes this in Psalm 73, "Surely, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And that's the conclusion of the matter right there. But he wasn't thinking that way for a while. Look at verse 2. This is how it had been in his thinking. It says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You know, there it is, the old problem. Why do the wicked prosper? Habakkuk had the same problem. Asaph had the same problem. Maybe you've had the same problem. And he goes down, he mentions things after thing about these wicked people and how they're prospering and everything is just peaches and cream for them. And it's not that way for him. He says in verse 13, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." He's having a hard time of it, and he wants to serve God, and life is tough for him, and wicked people are having it easy. Verse 15, he says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." And here's a man who, as a court musician, he could get up and say things that are dishonoring to God. Verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." Somehow, when he went into the sanctuary of God, or tabernacle, I guess, at that time, he got his thinking straightened out. Just like when you open up your Bible and you're struggling with something and God shows you something, or hopefully you've memorized scripture that God can bring to your attention, something that sets you back on the right path, because that's the value of scripture, you know, it does that for us. God speaks to us through the book, and he teaches us and tells us what we need to know. And that's what happened to Asaph here. "I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." He understands their judgment is coming. And that changes everything. And he thinks of his own future. Verse 23, he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." And isn't that what we can claim for now? That he holds us, he's with us, he holds our right hand, as it were, he guides us with his counsel, and someday he's going to take us home to glory. And to believe that and know that and stand on that is to have on the helmet of salvation the hope of glory. Let me just give you one more verse. If you'll turn to Romans 8, verse 30, and then we'll stop for today. What we call the golden chain of salvation, the steps that God has planned for us. Romans 8, verse 30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is true of God's elect. He has predestined his people to salvation. And because he has predestined us to salvation, he has called us. At some point in all of God's the elect's lives, they will experience what we call effectual calling, like Lydia in Acts 16 and verse 14, listening to Paul, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She was called to salvation. She was called to life. She responded. She was at that point justified. And you notice here, it says, whom he justified, declares righteous in Christ, he also glorified. You notice it's a past tense because it's so certain to happen that he can speak of it as if it already happened. Because we're not yet glorified, but there's no question that God's people will be glorified. So to stand on these things, to know these things, to, in the midst of the trial and the difficulty and whatever it is that is besetting us, and whether it's coming from Satan or not, we many times don't know. But many times maybe it is. Keep your hope. Know where your hope is. Know what your destiny is. That's what it means to have the helmet of salvation, the hope of glory. So next week, we'll look at the last of these pieces of armor, the only offensive weapon, as it were, that God has given us. But what a weapon it is, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So let's stop there with our study of Ephesians, and we'll pick it up again next Lord's Day.